Numbers 22, 1 through 40 will be our text today. And you'll find it beginning on page 153 if you're using our Blue Pew Bible. Numbers 22, and I'll start in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" Verse 12, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." And so once again, Balaam sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you two, please stay here tonight so that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times, and if she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon, at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, behold, I've come to you. Have I now any power over of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. We're going to stop the reading there. It continues on for two more chapters, but we'll continue those in the week to come. Just an announcement as we begin this morning. A number of you know this, and some of you don't. Yesterday, the Flores family lost Katie's mom, Kathy. And guys, I can't help but think that it is providential that we read and sung about the resurrection today. What a day to do that. Kathy was a believer, a strong believer in the Lord Jesus, and she is with him now. And I can't help but think that line in the Charles Wesley song that we sang, which is one of my favorite lines of any hymn, made like him we rise, alleluia, ours the cross, the grave, the skies, alleluia, speaks exactly to the resurrection hope that the Floreses can have today. And so, our dear brother and sister, we just want to let you know that our hearts are with you, they go out to you, and as your church family, we'll grieve with you as you grieve this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Oh God, we thank you for sturdy, strong resurrection hope. Another of those promises that you have made and that we have yet to see fulfilled in us as mere humans, but that, Lord, we have seen fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we trust that because of our union with him, what is true of him will be true of us. He is, after all, the first fruits, and we'll follow suit and be just like him. So fill our hearts, even in the face of grief and mourning, with resurrection hope, that we might not grieve as those who have no hope. We thank you that Kathy is with Jesus this morning, having the best Sunday of every one of us, and that she is with him, and how blessed are those who die in the Lord. So Lord, fill our hearts with that hope, comfort the Floreses as they grieve, strengthen all of us today in that truth. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Numbers 22. This is part of a three-part mini-series in the book of Numbers as we think about the prophet Balaam, and as we think about just what it is that the Lord has planned for his people. I'll tell you a story as we begin out. Who is this guy? In the case of a man named John Demjanjuk, that was the question that courts in Israel, Germany, and the United States grappled with off and on for the better part of two decades. The possibilities, more or less, narrowed down to two, and they were as different could be. On the one hand, Demjanjuk might have been whom he claimed to be, a retired Cleveland auto worker with a wife and three adult kids who had become a naturalized American citizen after World War II. He had been born in Ukraine, been conscripted to fight in the Soviet Army, and been wounded and captured by the Germans. He was a sufferer of war, his family and his lawyers argued, deserving of the court's pity. But on the other hand, Demjanjuk might have been who the prosecution said he was, one of the worst and most violent people that the war produced, a guard known as Ivan the Terrible, who worked at three different Nazi death camps where he exterminated the lives of thousands of Jews. He didn't suffer from the war, the prosecution argued. He caused suffering. So who is he, really? Ask one person and he'll tell you he is positive. He recognizes Demjanjuk as a death camp guard. Ask another, however, and he'll tell you that he's sure Demjanjuk is just a regular family man with the most terrible case of mistaken identity. The courts themselves wrestled. An Israeli court convicted him and sentenced him to death, and then 5 years later overturned the conviction. He had his U.S. citizenship revoked, regained, and then revoked again. And finally, a German court found him guilty in 2011, but he died during the midst of the appeals process, taking whatever secrets he knew to the grave. Who is this guy really? What do we make of him? That is actually the very question that our text today forces us to grapple with when it comes to the ancient Mesopotamian prophet named Balaam. Who is this guy and what are we to make of him? One thing is for sure, Balaam was famous. He was famous enough for a king to send messengers on a pair of 800-mile round trips to recruit him. He was famous enough even that archaeologists have later found his name written on an 8th century BC plastered wall. Balaam, the son of Beor, it read, the man who was a seer of the gods. The problem, though, when it comes to Balaam's character, is that he can be a little hard to pin down, a little like nailing jello to the wall. One moment you're sure you've got him pegged, and then the next he does or says something that surprises you. A complex character is Balaam. So we're going to try to make sense of the text today and of the guy who will be front and center for these next three chapters in the book of Numbers. But actually, our questions about Balaam really lead us to an even deeper set of questions about another person in this story, more central character, the Lord God himself. Who is he? And what are we to make of him? I ask that question because for the king of Moab, the whole project going on in these three chapters is the cursing of Israel. And well, any honest reader of the book of Numbers has got to admit that cursing is actually exactly what they deserve. They've bellyached about God's provisions. They've doubted his promise to give him the land of Canaan. They've sided with the guys that the earth swallowed up, and they've launched mutinies against God's chosen leaders. Is your patience wearing thin just hearing about it? What kind of state, then, is the divine patience in? Is he about ready to go back on his promises to bless Israel at this point? Can God be talked out of that? And just how sturdy are those promises anyway? See what I mean? The narrator wants you to be asking those questions every time Balaam seeks a sidebar with God, and perhaps especially when God actually sends him on his way to meet the cursing king of Moab. It's important that we get these questions straight ourselves. Who is our God? How sturdy are his promises? How thick is the divine patience? Can you see how these matters are relevant to you also? After all, haven't you and I, like Israel, given God plenty of reasons to be frustrated? Haven't you and I tested his long-suffering? There's no pretending that we haven't. We've grumbled and we've doubted. We've rebelled and we've mutinied. We've lied and lusted. We've hated and harmed. But if we've trusted in God's Son Jesus, the one who died and rose again for sinners, God has also promised that he is bringing us safely home to a land of rest to dwell with him. Does he really mean to do that, or do our sins wear him thin? Does he reach a critical point of exasperation with sinners, as you and I are so prone to do? Or is covenant made of sturdier stuff than that? Is our God in it with us for the long haul? Important things for us to get straight. Important answers for our consciences. And if you'll go ahead and allow me a plot spoiler here, there's good news. God's promises hold despite our sin. His patience is unwear outable. Covenant holds, and blessing is to be our end. Hallelujah. Let's see that today in the first part of the story of Balaam. I've titled this sermon, Turning a Prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, and questionable puns aside, we'll plan to look at chapter 22 in two scenes. The first one's verses 1 through 21, the second one verses 22 through 40. And in both of them, I just want to drape over them our key questions. What are we to make of Balaam? And more importantly, what are we to make of the Lord God? So keep those questions in mind. First section is verses 1 through 21, and I want to hit the highlights for you in a plot summary. Notice that by this point, the word has gotten out about what we saw in the last chapter of Numbers, about how Israel had defeated kings Sihon and Og of the Amorites. And now, as verse 1 tells us, Israel makes a southern turn again, down from the lands of the Amorites and back in the direction of Moab. That has the people of Moab sleeping a lot less soundly these days. Notice how the narrator tells us that twice in verse 3. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. So this is setting the stage. Their king, a man named Balak, sizes up his numbers and Israel's and concludes that this isn't a fight that he's going to win in the conventional way. And so I like how Ian Duguid describes this. He says, what Balak and the Moabites wanted was a non-conventional war involving a weapon of mass destruction that would debilitate the Israelites, enabling the Moabites to be victorious over them. In the ancient world, there was only one such weapon of mass destruction, a curse from the gods that would decisively tip the balance of power against your enemies. And so for that, Balak turns to the preeminent sorcerer of his day, a man named Balaam. Balaam apparently was a big deal, a fixer, the kind of pro you called in when you found yourself in a bind. If you've seen the movie Elf, Balaam was to divination what Miles Finch was to children's books. He's your call when you're in a tight spot. Get me out of this. And as King Balak's envoys explain, Balaam is urgently needed. Come now, they say, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. And then Balak continues on. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now clearly there's some buttering up going on here, isn't there? But did your ears catch something more? An echo, perhaps, of a famous promise in the Bible. If you said to yourself, that sounds an awful lot like the promise God made when he called Abram, you would be right. Here's Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, God said to Abram. It's a promise that would also come to apply to Abram's descendants as well, his seed, the nation of Israel. And King Balak is cursing them, or at least he's trying to, which, according to God's promise, would therefore put Balak under God's curse. But Balak doesn't see it this way. In fact, he is ascribing the power of blessing and cursing to the prophet Balaam, as if those things ultimately lie in Balaam's hands. And then that raises in our minds some real questions. If Balaam and Yahweh curse opposite parties, whose curse will win out? Or how about this one? Can Balaam get God to change his mind? Can they agree to curse the same parties, namely the nation of Israel? That last question is definitely raised for us by Balaam's words in verse 8. He says to the men, lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. As the Lord speaks to me? So Balaam and Yahweh are on speaking terms? I wasn't expecting that from a pagan seer. And we've got to ask, just how good is Balaam's in with Yahweh? Is it good enough to change his mind from blessing Israel? We've got a petitioning prophet. We've got a rebellious people. Does that add up to enough to get Yahweh to go back on his promise? Do you feel the dramatic tension at this moment in the story? And sure enough, God comes to Balaam. He wasn't just blowing smoke. They really talk. And Balaam proceeds to pour the story out. Can he, after all, curse Israel, as his prospective employer asked? But look at God's answer in verse 12, and just fix this as an anchor in your mind. Here's what he says. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Wow. Wow. Do you hear the finality in those words? They are blessed. Do you hear how definitive that is? There is, I think, a freight load of theological weight attached here. What kind of God is God? Well, we learn, the kind who doesn't go back on his promises. The kind whose purposes of grace will stand. The kind your bad behavior can't scare off from his plan to bless. The kind that won't be talked out of it by the likes of Balaam. That's what God is like. This is a definitive moment in the text. And so, Balaam trudges back, says to the princes of Balak, "Sorry guys, the Lord won't let me go with you." Now, this is the point in the text when I start to look a little askance at Balaam. What he says here is true, let's grant him that, but it is also woefully incomplete. There is no mention here in his answer of Yahweh's plan to bless Israel, or therefore of the wickedness of trying to curse them. Instead, to hear Balaam talk, it's really just a matter of personal availability. I'm booked those days. Lord won't let me go. And to the representatives of Moab, that is not a hard no. Balaam, they think, may be open to persuasion here. This is a situation that can be massaged a little. And so beginning in verse 15, they make a second 800-mile trip. This time with more princes and more prestige and a better offer in tow. When a king says to you, "I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do," Balaam knows what that means. This is a blank check. Name your own price. Now, maybe you've seen before in like those old Looney Tunes cartoons, when a character gets money crazy, their eyes pop out in like these big dollar signs. You're right? You know what that looks like? I think that's what's happening right now with Balaam. You might say, "Oh, well, I don't know about that." How do you square that with verse 18 where Balaam says, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more"? You would say to me, clearly, he's spelling it out here. Money's not his God. In fact, the Lord is. And I would say, yes, I too can read Balaam's words here. But consider how his actions in verse 19 belie those words. He puts the messengers up for the night and then tells them he's going to give it another try with Yahweh. But how much clearer could God have been back in verse 12? Don't go, don't curse, Israel's blessed, right? God's on the record with what he thinks. If these messengers want to curse those that God has blessed, they don't need to be lodged and led on, they need to be shown the door. But I think Balaam is trying to have it both ways now. Maybe God will change his mind, he says, or maybe there's a way to thread the needle of obedience and still collect on that sweet payday. I think this is the right way to interpret Balaam, lest you think I'm being too harsh, and I'm going to give you a couple reasons why. First, within this very narrative, even this very chapter in the narrative, look at God's evaluation of Balaam at the end of verse 32. Just skip ahead there. The angel of the Lord says, "Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." Right? Like, that's the divine evaluation on Balaam. Right? Just full stop there. God knows Balaam's heart. He knows he's trying to have it both ways. The Apostle James, in fact, has a word for this. It's double-minded. It's double-minded. He kind of wants to be obedient to the Lord, but also he just kind of wants to do what he wants to do. He's double-minded. But here's another reason, a second reason I think we're right to form this opinion of Balaam. It's because the inspired New Testament authors do. Peter says that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. 2 Peter 2:15. Jude says that his error was compromising what was right for the sake of gain. Jude 11. Now, Jude and Peter are reading the same Old Testament we are, and they recognize that talk is cheap. Balaam can say all the right things, but his actions are what's going to tell the true story of who he really is. It's that way with human beings today as well. As my friend Mark Lederbach has said, stated belief plus actual practice equals actual belief, right? So don't just tell me, show me. And besides, I think there's a way to explain Balaam's apparent good points here. If I can be so pessimistic about him, I think he's angling for more money. "Oh, I could never," well, unless you open up the royal treasury, and then maybe I could talk to the Lord and see what we could do about this. Even Balaam's being a prophet doesn't necessarily signal God's endorsement of him. We read in the Bible that even wicked King Saul prophesied, and even the high priest Caiaphas in John's gospel prophesied. And just because Balaam talks to Yahweh doesn't mean that Balaam is this exclusive devotee of Yahweh. More likely, Balaam figured that when you need to curse a particular people, well, you get their own deity in on it. Speaking of that, well, one more thing is striking about this first section, and actually, at first glance, it appears to be a doozy. You ready for this part? In verse 20, God actually tells Balaam that he can go with the Moabites. He actually tells him. He says, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Now, okay, there is that last part of the sentence that puts something of a seatbelt on this whole operation. But still, we say, how can Yahweh possibly be sending Balaam on this mission here? Did God just change his mind about blessing his people Israel? Is all that it takes for covenant love to break a second inquiry from Balaam? Do we need to revise all of our original conclusions about the thickness of his patience or the permanence of his covenant love? Well, in a word, no. No. For one, we should consider the way this story ends. Balaam may not have known it, but he was actually going not to curse Israel, but for Israel's greater blessing, as the next two chapters will show. So God's sending Balaam wasn't at odds with his purpose to bless. It was actually a means of it. He used Balaam's greed to further Israel's blessing. That surely doesn't mean that God approved of Balaam's greed. You're about to see exactly what God thinks of it in the next section, and it's ultimately going to lead to Balaam's undoing. He doesn't survive the trip. He doesn't come back home. But it does mean that God intended to use Balaam's sinful desires to work good for his people. So I don't read God's permission in verse 20 as an endorsement of Balaam or an endorsement of his motives or of Moab or of their plans, but rather as letting all of them play right into God's own hands. This is God's way sometimes, to make evil think that it's won the upper hand, only to use its apparent success against it. Can you think of another banner example of when that happened? I'll give you a hint. It starts with a cross and ends with an empty tomb. But now on to our second and final section, verses 22 through 40. You remember how I said that it's about to become clear what God thinks of greedy prophets trying to sell their skills to curse his people? And, well, you can't even get through the first verse without seeing it. But God's anger, we read, was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. God hasn't gone back on his commitment to bless his people, not one bit. Not stubborn Israel or even stubborn Balaam can change that. And in one of the most memorable scenes in all of the Bible, the Lord shows us just what he makes of Balaam. Balaam is riding a donkey on his journey, and three times we see this scene. Three times the donkey sees what Balaam doesn't, the angel of the Lord standing blocking his way, set against them as an enemy. But each time we read, Balaam strikes the donkey in his anger, trying to get it to go ahead. Turns out that the donkey, an animal famous for its dullness, sees God more clearly than Balaam has. Which is pretty bad if your business card says prophet on it. Turns out the donkey, famous also for its obstinacy, is more compliant before the Lord's will than Balaam is. It will actually do what God says rather than trying to finagle a way to get what it wants. But wait, it gets even better. The irony gets even richer. On the third occasion that the angel has blocked and the donkey has stopped and the prophet has struck, the Lord gives to the donkey the power of speech. What have I done to you, it says, that you've struck me these three times? Now that is a rebuke with levels to it. Not only is the donkey right, she didn't deserve to be struck, but the Lord has just shown us that Balaam's ability to speak for him isn't so special after all. Even the donkey can do that. The Lord can open any mouth. That cuts Balaam down to size, doesn't it? And it makes us not so worried after all about his powers as prophet to curse Israel. In light of this scene, Balaam's about as much threat to Israel as your average donkey. And then, in what has to be one of the most bizarre moments in all of the Bible, after just hearing a talking donkey speak to him, Balaam proceeds to argue with the donkey rather than to appreciate the significance of that moment. We in our family have a black cat named Shadow. She is a Bombay cat, we learned all too late, and some of the main characteristics of that breed are that they attach to one person, follow them around all day, and meow all the time. Amen. How fun for our ears! Tyler won't like me saying this, but one of our family's proudest accomplishments is that we've successfully made our neighbor Shadow's favorite person, and not any of us.
But for all of her yowling, the fact remains that Shadow Gato has never spoken an actual word. I don't know about you, but if my pet suddenly said something to me, even if I thought that that statement was really wrong, I would be more struck by the speaking pet than by my need to argue with it. Oh, but not Balaam. Not Balaam. He would rather notice justify himself than to evaluate himself after the phenomenon of a talking donkey. A picture is emerging then, that Balaam is the one who is truly dull of sense, truly beast-like, truly ruled by his passions, as we would expect of an animal. In fact, he's ready to kill the donkey if only he had a sword. Is Balaam coming into clearer focus for you now? In fact, Gordon Wenham picks up on another really fascinating connection. He says, just as Balaam drives on his donkey these three times, trapping her between his stick and the angel's sword, so King Balak is driving on Balaam three times, trapping him between Balak's demands and God's prohibitions. It's like we're seeing the plot line of the story reenacted here in miniature. And starring in the role of Balaam is the donkey. Ouch. What a lampoon this is of the prophet Balaam. But there's another contrast here that we can't miss. Between God's own mercy and Balaam's lack. Balaam wishes for a sword so that he could kill his trusted donkey. The angel of the Lord actually has a drawn sword, but in mercy, he declines to use it on Balaam. Not only is that so that God can achieve his ultimate end of blessing his people through Balaam, but it's also a little theology lesson in miniature that Israel was supposed to see. If their current need after all of their rebellion is for a merciful God, well then, see that mercy on bright display here. And if God will show it to a pagan prophet, how much more to his people that he's taken by covenant to be his own? Maybe you could answer that back to your own doubts as well today, brothers and sisters. Do you think that God must surely be fed up with you, surely out of mercy for all of your sins? Well, you might say, if he showed mercy to Balaam and to Israel, aren't I also on good grounds to believe that there's mercy enough for me too? So why not then confess your sins to God if you know that that's what he's like, that his heart is merciful and kind? The storehouses of divine mercy never run out. You are free, I think, and encouraged to take your cues on God's mercy from the Balaam story, but please don't take your model of repentance from it. In verse 34, Balaam admits that he has sinned, and I think we should understand he means in striking and threatening the donkey, but notice that that's about as deep as his self-reflection goes. There's still no recognition of his greed, or of his anger, or of his double-mindedness. And beyond that, he's still trying to worm his way into going. The next few chapters will make his character and motivations even clearer. I wonder, though, if we might avoid making his mistake today. Seeing our own sin for what it is, that's notoriously difficult. It's like having bad breath. Others can sense it, but we're the last to know. What it takes, I'm convinced, is a work of God's Spirit to help us see our sin for what it is and to hate sin as God hates it. Not just hating the consequences, not just hating that we got caught, but hating sin as sin, an offense against the God that we love. Here's where God's law can help us, though. As we read God's law, it acts as a mirror held up to our hearts to expose us for what we truly are. We see how short we fall. Just try reading the Ten Commandments. Better yet, try reading the Sermon on the Mount. See the full breadth and depth of God's law explained, of what he requires, and see yourself in light of that. And then pray that the Lord will reveal to you in greater measure your sins and lead you out of those to true repentance. But then don't stop there. Also marvel at the grace that led God to provide his son Jesus as a perfect substitute for sinner sin. We, like Balaam, deserve to be cut down by the sword of divine justice. And yet the gospel tells us that Jesus took the sword's stroke on behalf of sinners. What good news that is. Would you believe it with me then, that Jesus took the full stroke of the sword for your sin, that he rose for your justification, that he sits now at the Father's right hand having finished his work, and that he ever lives to make intercession for you? What freedom that would bring us not merely to see our sins, but to know that they are forgiven. Would you believe that today then, that despite your sins and the curse they deserve, God has instead chosen to root you in his blessings for all time through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And about those blessings, what if we got straight that God's blessing of us in Christ is the real blessing that we need in life? And what if we were clear that for those who've trusted in Jesus, God's unwavering plan is to root us in that blessing forever? What difference would that make to the way that we think, to the way that we live? I found this quote from Ian Duguid a really good piece of pastoral application. He says, "This reality is also the answer to the various idols of our hearts that are continually pulling our strings. Why is it that we're driven by money or the prospect of power and fame? It's because we've begun to seek our blessing in these things. Why is it that we fear people and are so desperately afraid of being excluded from the in crowd? It's because we're afraid of the curse with which they threaten us. Why is it that the desire for physical attractiveness or intellectual achievement or the need to have a perfect family holds us in its spell? It's because we've come to believe that these idols hold sway over our destiny. We've started to believe that real meaning and significance in life is in the hand of our idol to give or to withhold. That's why we're so fearful and depressed, as well as why we're so driven and anxious. If you and I could learn to look to the Lord alone for our blessing and to find our confidence in his settled purpose to bless us, that would cut the strings that bind us under the power of all manner of other things. What peace and assurance would then be ours if we could only be convinced of the Lord's power and his purpose to bless us, the engine of our idolatry that drives us constantly into a variety of actual sins would be starved of its fuel." That is a word worth meditating on, isn't it? A lot of food for thought. And so I'm going to close with just a time of silent reflection as we do business with the Lord in our own hearts, and then I'll close us in prayer after that. May God give us grace to recognize that our blessing lies in him. Lord, show us, we pray, both how far short we fall and the richness of your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lead us to recognize our sin. Lead us to see Christ as better than our sin. Lead us to turn from that sin. Lead us to rest in Christ and the assurance of forgiveness that he gives. This is deep heart work that needs to be done not just today, but each day of our lives, over and over again, during our pilgrimage here on earth. So Lord, would you continue that good work that you've started in your people, and would you be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? We make this our prayer in his name. Amen.